So the reading this morning is from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces, and they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed.
Well, hi, good morning. I should have introduced myself before. Perhaps we do have guests that I can't see. My name's Mike and I'm the pastor of the church. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to reflect on this amazing story of Jesus walking on water. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for that promise that through your word you will teach us and correct us and rebuke us and train us in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we see more clearly this morning who our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is, would you build our faith in him for your glory? Amen. Amen. Well, if you remember, we're working our way through Mark's Gospel. We paused the series through the month of September while we were doing this refresh project that we've talked about already in this service. But before then, through the summer, and now we're working our way through Mark's Gospel. And well, if you do have a good memory and you can remember some of the sermons that have taken place already, some of the events that we've seen in Mark's Gospel, well, you may be experiencing a little bit of deja vu, because there's something similar about this story to an event that we've heard about already. Where is that? Whereabouts in Mark's Gospel have we seen this already? Who's been listening really carefully? Who can remember what it is that we've covered? Well, it's at the end of Mark chapter 4. Do you remember Mark 4 is all those parables about seed and sower? And then it concludes with this incredible incident of Jesus calming the storm. And here at the end of Mark chapter 6, we experience something with the disciples that's quite similar in some ways. It feels like a story we know, almost a repeat of something that's taken place before. But it's not. That is to say, it's not an exact repeat. There are significant little differences. And it's in those details that Mark has so carefully recorded for us that we see the significance of these events. So much of the first half of Mark's Gospel is really building up evidence so that we can see who the Lord Jesus Christ is. In the first instance, it's very easy to see how directly applicable it is for evangelism. We see who Jesus is and how the early church presented him to a world who didn't believe. But in this story, when we see those differences between this storm on the lake and the last storm on the lake, we see how significant this episode is for believers. Because this is all about building real trust, personal faith in Jesus, and it's in the details that we see. Let me read the first bit of these events as we find them in Mark 6. And then we're going to whiz back just very quickly to Mark 4. And you can tell me what the difference is. I'll make you do a little bit of work this morning. Mark chapter 6 then and verse 45. Follow it with me, will you? Immediately. Oh, that's a word straight from Mark's Gospel. He loves this fast-paced stuff. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, the disciples and the crowd, he went up on the mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, that's Jesus, was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Well, we'll leave our story there for now. Now, just flip back for a moment. We'll need to chapter 4. And verse 35. Why don't you just quietly perhaps read to yourself verses 35, 36, 37. And ask yourself the question, what's the key difference between that event back in chapter 4 and the event that we're looking at today in chapter 6? Have a little look at verse 35, 36, 37. Well, it's like a kid's talk, isn't it? It's family focus for grown-ups. What's the answer? What's the key difference? Jesus wasn't in the boat. Yeah, so back in chapter 4, that day when the evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go to the other side, leaving the crowd behind them. They took him along. Do you see that? Chapter 4, verse 36. They took Jesus along. And now here in chapter 6, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake. He was alone on land. Mark emphasizes for us. He's separated from his disciples. They've experienced something similar, but there is a key difference. They've been on the lake in the midst of the storm, but now Jesus isn't with them. He is alone on the land, whilst they are alone on the lake. That helps us see the significance of this experience for the disciples. It helps us understand why this is such an important event, not just for them, but for us as believers and followers in Jesus Christ today to comprehend. It begins, doesn't it? Because there's an obvious link between the two stories, with the story that we looked at last week in our harvest service, with the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, Jesus gathers, or rather the crowd comes to Jesus on the mountainside. Because he cares for them as a sheep without a shepherd, he first of all teaches them, he preaches to them, not just a little sermonette, but verse 34 of chapter 6, many things. He feeds them his word, and then he feeds them bread and fish. And that period, that event, that wonderful thing comes to an end. Evening approaches, and so Jesus sends the disciples off in a boat back onto the lake. Well, verse 45, he goes up, verse 46 rather, onto the mountainside to pray. Night falls now, but there's just enough light left for Jesus from his vantage point up there on the mountain to see two things that we pick up in verses 46 and 47. First of all, he can look out and see that there's a great storm blowing in across the lake. The winds have picked up hugely. The spray is blowing across the top of the Sea of Galilee. The waves must have been lifted high above the surface of the water, perhaps coming crashing around the boats. The first thing he sees is the storm coming. The second thing he sees from his vantage point is the disciples in their boat, bobbing up and down. We're told, did you see that verse 48? Straining at the oars because the wind was against them. This isn't a kind of a mild quell on the sea. This is every man on deck fighting and pulling at the oars to keep the boat upright. This is physically torturous, even for those who are on the boat who are experienced fishermen. That word straining at the oars, is a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean torment. This is physically draining. This is exhausting. These are experienced fishermen fighting to stay upright. Jesus sees, and as the evening draws on and darkness falls and day becomes night, do you notice what he does? He stays where he is. Here's the question, though. What do you think would have been the disciples' greatest trial that night? Was it the storm raging around them, or was it, well, if I can use it slightly artistically, the storm raging within them? Was it the conscious awareness of the storm's presence, or was it their master's absence that most troubled them? All of the disciples, even the, The least sea-hardy of them had lived through something like this before. Back in chapter 4, we've seen it. But now Jesus appears to be absent. It seems as if help is not at hand. And so the night goes on. 6 p.m. becomes 9 p.m. 9 p.m. becomes midnight. The storm isn't going down. Jesus still isn't with the disciples. They are alone on the lake, just as he is alone on the land. Midnight becomes 3 a.m. and still they battle the winds and the waves, seemingly without Jesus. This is night long. Can you imagine their thoughts for a moment? Have we done something wrong? Have we disobeyed God in some way? Have we upset Jesus? Surely not. He told us to get into this boat, and we did exactly what he asked, exactly the time he asked us to do it. So why is this happening to us again? It's very easy, I think, for us to slip into that slightly mistaken way of thinking that's very natural for us fallen, sinful human beings. We think that if we obey God, and if God is good, then surely life will be good and free from all trouble. But you know that the Bible tells us that's just not the way things work, not in this fallen world. And yet still by default we are tempted to think, well, if I'm doing what God has asked of me, why is he letting trouble come? I must have done something wrong. God must be angry with me in some way. The unchristian woman who longs to be married, but God provides no husband. Why, Lord? What have I done wrong? That the Christian couple who yearn for children, but God doesn't answer their prayers. Why, Lord? What have we done wrong? The Christian husband who forgives his wife's infidelity only to be betrayed again. Why, Lord? What have I done wrong? See, where is God? That's the question when life is not just hard, but beyond hard. Why does God allow such terrible things to happen to folks who seemingly have done nothing wrong? Why is Jesus on the mountainside praying when his disciples face this storm alone? I don't know if you're asking that question for yourself at the moment. Perhaps somebody you know and care about is asking just that question at the moment. Let me tell you, from my experience, it's a very common question that folks fall into. Just this week, it's funny how God sometimes brings these things together. As I was reflecting on this passage, I met with a young woman who's a single mother, not a believer, never has been, but had started to come to church. Started to read the Bible for herself, felt that she was making progress and beginning on a journey to belief in God. And yet one of her key sources of support, a close relative, died very recently from cancer. God took her away from me, the lady said to me. And the dad of this lady's children, who doesn't live with her, has now begun a relationship with another woman and lives very close to them. Her kids daily see their dad with another woman and are in tears and don't understand what's going on. And so I sat and had a cup of tea with this lady, and she said, if God is really good, and if I have started to try and get to know him by coming to church and reading the Bible, why has he allowed these things to happen to me? Why has he taken my support away as my family member died from cancer? Why has he brought this guy back onto my street to torment my children? Let me say, as a pastor, well, as anybody, those are really hard questions to answer. But we begin to see something of an answer as this story goes on, because it doesn't end with Jesus on the mountainside on his own, separate from the disciples on the lake. Jesus waits, and he waits, and he waits right through the night, Mark tells us. Again, it's fascinating the detail that Mark gives us. Verse 48, he saw the disciples straining the oars because the wind was against them shortly before dawn. He went out to them walking on the lake. Shortly before dawn, Jesus waits till the sun is just breaking over the peaks of the mountains in the distance. He waits till those first rays of sunlight begin streaking through the night sky. And then he goes to the disciples. He is bided. I don't know, you'll tell me, you're cleverer than me. His time, he's waited. And now the time is right, and he goes to them. As I read this, I think, why did you wait so long? Why wait the whole night before you go out to them? Why allow them to endure so much through the darkness and the winds? Why didn't you go to them straight away instead of praying by yourself on the mountainside? Well, it's in the dialogue, the conversation between Jesus and the disciples that we see the point of that delay. In fact, we see, I think, the point of the whole event. Shortly before dawn, verse 48, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, there's that word from Mark again, immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. Why? For they had not understood about the loaves and their hearts were hardened. The disciples were first of all filled with fear. It's a ghost, they think, not understanding that Jesus is capable of walking across the surface of the lake. Then they're amazed, Mark tells us, that with a word Jesus can once again calm the storm. And there's a link, isn't there, that Mark draws for us to the previous story that we looked at last week. For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. See, with each event that Mark records in this gospel, this account of who Jesus is and why he came and what he did, with each record that Mark puts there for us, he's giving more evidence to his readers about who Jesus really is. That's what the first half of Mark's gospel is all about. Mark's actually given us the answer in the first sentence of the first chapter of this book. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, Mark tells us, chapter 1, verse 1. And with each new story, he demonstrates the reality of that, showing us that Jesus really is the Son of God, the Christ, the promised one. The disciples are fearful and amazed because they still haven't got that. They still haven't fully understood. And in particular, Mark says, verse 52, they still haven't understood the implications of the feeding of the 5,000. Psalm 89, verse 9, "You rule over the raging sea," it writes of God. "When its waves mount up, you still them." And here comes Jesus stilling the storm. Deuteronomy 8, "Remember how the Lord your God led you in the desert for those 40 years, taking away your pride and testing you because he wanted you to know what was in your heart. He took away your pride when he let you get hungry and then fed you with manna from heaven. This was to teach you that a person does not live by eating only bread, but by everything the Lord says." And Jesus feeds the 5,000. Job 9 verse 8, "He," that's God, "alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Do you see, the disciples should have been thinking of their, well, Sunday school lessons, if I can put it like that, putting the pieces together. God calms the storm in the Old Testament. Now here's Jesus calming the storm again. God provides bread from heaven in the Old Testament. Now here's Jesus providing bread for the people. God strides the waves figuratively in the Old Testament. Now here's Jesus walking on water literally in the New Testament. Every word, every action in Mark's gospel recorded for us of Jesus shows us more of who Jesus is, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, in whose hands are our very lives. And let's be clear in this. As Mark presents this picture to us of Jesus, this is not like a teacher, or perhaps I should say not simply like a teacher communicating points of doctrine to students in preparation for a test. There's something of that going on. We are to learn things about who Jesus is. But the purpose of these events, and particularly this walking on the water and calming of a storm here in Mark 6, it's not just that the disciples or that we can answer a multi-choice test. This is more than about knowledge. This is about personal trust. You've seen, haven't you, as you've walked past the playground, perhaps you've been fortunate enough to enjoy it yourself, that game that well, perhaps little girls play. I've only got little boys. Well, they're not so little now, but I only got sons, so I can only relate to, I can only tell you about boys. Boys jumping off walls to be caught by their dads. I don't do it much now. Joel's 13. If he jumps, I run, because I'm going to get squashed. But you've seen how that goes. Perhaps you've experienced it yourself. And you know, don't you, what's going on in the mind of the child who stands on the wall, giggling and screaming for his dad to come close so that he can leap into the air and be caught. The kid isn't standing there thinking, well, I've calculated the skeletal structure and the muscular frame of this adult male, and to my estimates, it's sufficient to counteract the effects of the Earth's gravitational pull on my small yet growing mass. Thus, I conclude, I shall jump and be safe. Well, perhaps some children think that way. My boys certainly don't. They don't think like that, do they? The little boy is standing on the wall thinking, my dad is awesome, and he always catches me. Jump! And it's beautiful, just for a moment. It's wonderful, because it's about a personal trust that surpasses words, and yet intrinsically one that we all understand and know. Do you see, as we watch Jesus walking on the water and calming the storm, as we hear the fearful disciples beginning just a little bit, perhaps, to understand and trust Jesus, we understand, don't we, that this is not about abstract knowledge about who Jesus is. This is about personal trust that he is who he says he is, and therefore he will do what he says he does. Jesus wasn't being cruel to leave them alone for so long. He was testing them. It's hard, but it's true. He was building their confidence in him, their personal trust in him. He was developing their faith. Because after all, if the Son of God could calm a storm from inside the boat in chapter 4, goodness, he could certainly calm the storm from outside of the boat in chapter 6. There's something very special about what Jesus says as he steps from the water into the boat. Two statements at the beginning and the end which balance each other with a little statement in the middle. Do you see that? If you've got one of those Bibles where Jesus' words are in red, it will stand out bold for you halfway through verse 50. Three statements, two at the edges which balance each other out with a middle statement that's kind of highlighted and in bold and italics for us to see and reflect on. Take courage, that's the first statement. Don't be afraid, that's the last statement. And the one in the middle, sandwiched by the other two, it is I. Those beginning and end pair together, don't they? When facing the turbulence of life in a stormy world, be courageous and not afraid, says Jesus. And why should that be that case for the disciples back then, for the disciples like you and me who trust in Jesus today? Why? Well, it's the middle statement that holds the key. It is I, says Jesus, or more literally in the original language, I am. And that little phrase, and I know lots of you know this because you know your Bibles well, but let me tell you, if you're not very familiar with the Bible, that little phrase, I am, is perhaps the most significant little phrase in all the Bible. Back in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, we find God's people, the Israelites, enslaved in Egypt. They're facing a horrific time, real hardship in Egypt. And God says to Moses, look, I've heard the cries, the misery of my people. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them, and you're the man that's going to lead them out of this. And Moses says to God, well, who shall I say sent me when I'm asked? And God says, say, I am sent you. And from that moment on, I am becomes the special, promised, covenant name of God for God's people throughout the Old Testament. I am becomes that personal covenant name of God. And it means that God is not only self-existent, I am, but that also for his people, he is all-sufficient. He is everything they need to be rescued. In every way, they need to be rescued. He is all his people could need or want. He is utterly sufficient, if I can turn this story into a metaphor, for every storm of life. And now Jesus speaks that same little phrase to his fearful disciples. Be courageous, he says to them. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am, says Jesus. as well as that phrase jumping out, if we know our Old Testament, we know too that the sea in itself throughout the Bible is often used to picture a world in chaos, in rebellion against a God. It's an evil which threatens to engulf God's people. And here comes the great I Am, Jesus, taming the winds and the sea. And so we are to conclude that all that threatens us, you and I, as we make our way through this fallen world, as we encounter evil in its various forms, sinfulness and fallenness in society and families and in workplaces and society around us, as we encounter these things, we are to hear Jesus say, I am to us, and know that ultimately he will not allow these things to harm us, not finally, not fully, not as long as we keep on looking to him. The great I Am who promised to be with Moses wherever he went is the same I Am in Jesus who promised to be with you and I and all God's people to the very end of the age. Do you see how significant the passage is for believers like you and me? When life is difficult, we will be tempted to conclude that God must have left us, that God isn't there for us. But this story of Christ, recorded for us by Mark, reminds us that God is always with us and always sufficient for us. He is always the great I Am, and we can trust him through thick and thin. And when tough times come, he will use even our very worst of experiences for good. And he helps us see who he is more clearly, even in the midst of those difficult experiences sometimes, that we might personally trust in him even more. That's a hard answer, but that is the answer to that lady that I met with this week who felt that God had treated her so badly. If only she could have got to know God better and seen who he is in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then she perhaps, with me and you, difficult though it might be, could face real hardship in life, knowing that God is with us and doesn't keep us from all trouble, but will keep us from going beyond what we can cope with. God, we're told, Hebrews 12, disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's the truth that believers know of a God who is always with them, always for them. And it's the truth that we're reminded of, even as physically we eat the bread broken and drink the wine, the fruit of the vine shared for us as we share the Lord's Supper. God is for us. Jesus is with us, even in the midst of the greatest of life storms. Let's pray. Our Father, we don't want to be trite, and we're aware that the hardships that we, but perhaps if not ourselves, others around us face are great and severe and difficult, testing to the very extreme. And yet we ask, in the midst of the very hardest of situations, that we might never forget that Jesus Christ himself is the great I Am, Son of the living God, and that because he is with us, we may take courage and not be afraid. Help us in faith, trust you, and trust your Son for your glory. Amen.